So last week, we had our baptism service, and we took a pause from our study of Acts, and it was awesome to see everyone out at the park, and I got to baptize my son, and that was pretty cool. Thank you, Lord. But we're going to continue in Acts chapter 20, and it kind of picks up right where Acts 19 left off, and the beginning of the chapter is really kind of finishing what happened in 19. So I'm just going to give a real quick recap here in Acts chapter 19. Paul is going back through, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going back through the places where he had preached. And churches were started, leaders were appointed, and he's going back through to encourage them. So this last part of it, his missionary trip isn't, he's not really trying to evangelize. He is doing that, but his main purpose is investing in leaders, the future leaders of the church, the current leaders, and investing in others who are going to carry on this work. And he's going and he's doing that through sharing God's word. You wanna build up leaders, get into the word and share his word. And we see that happening here in chapter 20. And I'm just going to read part of it, and we're going to talk a little bit about it, and we're going to read through it together in parts. So here in verse 1, when the uproar had ended, this is the uproar where the whole crowd was in a riot, you know. So when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months, because some Jews had plotted against him, and just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by, and I'm not really good at pronouncing all these names, Sopater, son of Pharis from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, and Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Of all the Bible names, you know, there's a lot of good Bible names out there. I'm really glad that Tychicus, you know, isn't as popular as Timothy. Timothy is a lot easier to pronounce for me. I'm sure it's probably a great name, but thank you, Lord. We're going to continue on here. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home and were greatly comforted. First of all, I just have to say this, that this passage, as a pastor, as a preacher, has always given me a lot of comfort, knowing that even in the Apostle Paul's sermon, somebody fell asleep. So thank you, Lord. Even Paul's sermon put someone out. But here it says that this young man, Eutychus, he fell asleep during the sermon. Paul went on and on, you know. So it is biblical to go on and on. No, I'll keep it short. I really will. I'll try. But this was actually a really great miracle here. And it's easy to kind of make light of it and joke about it, and it's kind of fun too. But this was an awesome thing that happened. I feel kind of bad though for this young guy Eutychus, right? This is the only place where his name is recorded in scripture, and he's like forever remembered as the guy who fell asleep and died in a sermon, you know? Like one day when we get to heaven, you're like, oh yeah, you're Eutychus. You know, we're gonna meet this guy, and we're gonna get to make fun of him a little bit. I don't know, but he gets a bad rap. Maybe I don't know. If I'm thinking, like, what was it like for him? Maybe he was really embarrassed about it. Maybe he was really ashamed. Like, man, I don't know. But the whole thing here is actually a really cool picture. Because this guy, Eutychus, he really did die. It says that Paul went down and laid upon him and said, he's alive. That doesn't mean he didn't die. What that means is God did a miracle. As Paul went down and laid on him, that God brought him back to life. God brought life back to him. Similar to the miracle where, I don't know if you remember when this woman of God named Dorcas died. And the God-fearing believers went and found Peter and brought Peter to her. And he went and brought her back to life. God brought her back to life as Peter laid his hands on her and embraced her. So here, it's a similar thing we see. And it's no small thing. God brought life back to this young man. And I was just thinking about this. And I don't want to get off on a tangent or any too much at all. But it's a good picture, I think, for us to think about, like, here's this guy Eutychus, this young man, listening to the sermon, the guy is going on, and he just falls asleep and he's dead, right? What happened next was Paul ran down and picked him up. And God breathed life back into him. And he was like reunited with the community of believers, and everybody was comforted. And just, you know, in our walk with the Lord, whether you're a young believer or a mature believer, even walking with the Lord for a long time, you know, sometimes there's this like sleepiness, you know, and we've talked about that a little bit through going through Acts, where there's this kind of like a sleepiness where it's tempting to just kind of coast, you know? I'm not really pedaling, I'm just coasting, you know? And when you're going downhill, like on a bike or in a car, you can coast pretty good, it seems like. But eventually, when you lose momentum, you're going to fall over if you're just coasting. And sometimes that is a temptation. Sometimes that happens to us in our walk, where we just kind of coast through things. You know, or this, and what this guy needed, he needed a brother to pick him up. And it's just like this beauty of the body of Christ, where we need each other. You know, Pastor Chris was talking about our fellowship here. That's a big reason why we fellowship, because we need each other. We need to pick each other up. We need to be picked up by each other. And he needed the community of believers, this young man did. And that's so true for all of us. And again, this is not just another plug for meeting in person, but if they were doing this through Zoom, you know, Paul wouldn't have been able to go there and breathe life into him. So another plug for meeting in person. I don't know. God probably could have still done it. God can do it in any way he wants. Okay. So he needed a miracle, and God did that. God picked him up. The body of believers were here for each other. And sometimes the greatest miracle that someone may need is right next to you, and just what you have to pick them up, to speak life into them, to share God's word, to share something he's doing in your life, is going to be part of that miracle for the person right in the same row as you even. Amen. So We're going to just continue on here. This part of Scripture, I'm going to read the rest of it here. And most of Acts is written about, you know, the history of the church, and it's written about, you know, the spreading of the gospel. But in this chapter, in this last part here that we're going to focus on now, it's like one of the only parts of Acts that's like a speech just to believers. And it's Paul, he's meeting with the elders in Ephesus that we're going to read about, and what he has to say to them. So this is like one of the main parts in the book of Acts where it's Paul speaking to believers, not just about the message to the unbelievers and defending the faith and all that, but it's us, to us, and it's very relevant for us today. So let's continue on. Verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail for there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. I want to pause right here for a sec. And this is, again, another thing that it's easy to just read and not really see what's happening here, but this is an island that they're on, and what Luke is describing here, and he's writing here in the first person. You'll notice throughout Acts, Luke, the author of Acts, sometimes he talks in the third person. He says he and they, and then sometimes he's talking about we and us. So Luke was there. This is Luke, firsthand experience with him on his missionary journeys, and that's why he's writing this down. He's writing on all these accounts. But what he's recording for us is them going to pick up Paul. They're going around the island and going off to another city, and Paul is going by foot across the island. And it just says that that was the arrangement Paul made. So that island was about 25 miles, they say, across. So that's a good 2 to 3 day walk. And here's what I just want to bring out here. In the midst of all the ministry and all the things going on, encouraging people, looking for ways to advance the gospel and defend the gospel and building God's kingdom, this is one of the key things we see in Paul's life, we see in Jesus' life, we see in all the life of the disciples that's recorded. Paul scheduled to have all of his friends go around for him to just go on a walk. To walk and to take time to be alone with the Lord. Okay? This is so critical. And I just don't want us to pass this up. There's no substitute for us in our walk with the Lord to that alone time. Corporate prayer is one of our most powerful, most important meetings together as a church. But your alone time with God is the most important part of your life. Your alone time. Not your time at church, not your time hearing someone preach or however good the preaching or bad the preaching is, but it's your time where you get alone with God. And here Paul knew he was facing trials and tribulations, and he knew he was, we're going to read about it, he knew what was coming. God had warned him. And to prepare for that, he got alone with God. He got alone with God. And for us today, let's not miss out on this key. It's not just a principle, but it's a way of life as believers to follow Jesus, to rely on him, to trust in him. You got to take time to just get alone with him in your life. So we'll keep going here. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to his ship. So here we have Paul's speech. His passing of the baton statement, you know, his charge to those who are going to be entrusted to care for the flock, the shepherds, the leaders of the church. A shepherd, a leader, a pastor, an elder, they're all synonymous terms for those who have been entrusted to lead the church, right? And he calls the leaders to come and meet with him, the leaders from Ephesus. And he's on a time crunch. He's trying to get to Jerusalem in time for the festival, the Pentecost, right? And so he takes time to meet with these elders, and this is like what he has to say to them. And it's very relevant for us today. And there's just 4 main things that I see here. There's a lot more we could really dive into, but there's just 4 things I want us to draw up from Paul's like charge to the leaders. And this is relevant to all of us, not just those of you who are like considered leaders or elders in the church, because as a Christian, you have a ministry. As a Christian, every one of you, God has called to serve in some way. You all have a ministry. So this is applicable to everyone who's a believer, because God has a ministry for you. So let's take this to heart. And the first thing that Paul talks about here in his message is his own life. Is that kind of odd to you? Like the first thing, you know, if I'm wanting to talk to you, like, I don't know if that would be me, maybe. But here's Paul, and he's talking about, remember how I was with you. Remember how I lived. Remember my way of life, right? And what's he saying by that? He's saying that, like, not just, he's not saying just remember what I told you, remember what I showed you. Actions speak louder than words. We know this, right? You know, we know that it's one thing to say something, but if you're doing something different, then, like, your words are kind of meaningless. They fall flat. They're empty. And there's a lesson here for us in ministry and serving that God calls us to do, to follow, to obey his word, and to teach. Not to teach it and then to obey it ourselves, right? But your authority, your ministry will come out of your obedience. And it's not the other way around. So the greatest thing you have in your ministry, the greatest tool in your armory, right, is your own life. Your life is the greatest message you will share with anyone. He's saying to them, remember what? Remember how I lived. That was my message to you, how I lived among you with tears and humility, you know, amongst all the trials and the persecutions and the opponents, you know, how I treated them. When I was mistreated, how did I respond? When things weren't unfair, how I cried and grumbled and complained? No, how I continued to seek the Lord and to bring it to him. And how in my weakness, I relied on God and he made me strong. How I lived among you. So he says this at the beginning of his speech, and then at the end of this speech, he's saying the same thing. So this is really important for us, you guys. At the end he says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to all my needs and those who were with me. And all things I have shown you that by working hard and in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. He reminds the elders here of both the beginning and the end of this message, right? His final words to these church leaders, as far as he knows, right? His final words, remember how I lived. And then he makes this comparison to Jesus, right? About how, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Who is the greatest example? And it's not Paul, it's not Peter, it's Jesus, who gave and gave and gave. And what does he do today still? He gives and gives and gives. And he gives us everything we need, right? And he said it's more blessed to give. This term blessed is also like synonymous for happiness. Like the most happy people are those who give, right? The joy of the Lord is in giving, not in what I can get. So he exhorts the elders, right, in being overseers of the church, right? To watch over the flock, right? And that's the role of a pastor or a leader is to be attentive to what's going on in the church. But he says something to them first before their responsibilities of watching over the flock. What does he tell to the elders? He says, and watch yourselves. Watch your own life. So he's talking about remember how I lived, and then he's saying this, and watch how you live. Watch how you live. Take inventory how you live. Have you ever thought about that? Like, sometimes we just live, but we don't really watch how we live. I don't want to watch myself. I don't want to walk around with a mirror or a selfie stick everywhere. I don't need to watch. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying be more active on Instagram. He's saying, like, look in the mirror. God's word, you know, is the mirror that we truly see ourselves in. How are you living? How are you following God's word, you know? How is God's word shaping you and directing your life? Watch how you live. So it's not surprising, you know, that the first thing he says to the leaders, you know, like, number one, leaders, guys, get this. Watch how you live. What kind of example are you being? I want to just read the words of Jesus here in Matthew 7, and this is a very familiar portion of Scripture, but Jesus said this so well, you know, and Paul's picking up on this, and he picks up on this in many of his letters, but Jesus says this: why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, one thing Jesus is not saying here, he's not saying that you have no place to help your brother remove the speck from his eye. No, he's instructing us how to do it. This is how you remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is how you can be there to pick someone else when they stumble, when they fall. This is why you need to be in fellowship, because you're going to stumble and fall. You need someone to remove the speck from your eye sometimes. And the way we do it is allowing God to do the work in us first, is being humble and being open to what's going on in our lives. Where am I blind, Lord? Where do I need to see clearly? And when you do that and you experience the mercy of God through someone else coming alongside of you, when you experience the mercy of God instead of his judgment and healing in your own life where you need it, you're going to have that soft hand. That's why Paul says, with tears, I warned you. Have you ever been warned in a really stern way? Sometimes it's hard to heed that warning. I don't know. It's not that it's, I'm saying don't be stern. Sometimes we got to be stern, right? But he's not just saying, hey, you're going to go to hell. You know, I've heard some preachers, you know, who are preaching hellfire and stuff. And it's like, I've seen sometimes where even there's like a smirk on someone's face as they're telling you, you're going to burn in hell because of all these horrible things you do. And you know what? It's like Paul was warning people to avoid hell because of all the horrible things we do because of our sin. But he wasn't doing it with a smirk because he hopes that we get what we deserve. He was doing it in tears, like, oh, Lord, open their eyes to see. They just don't know. You know, like Jesus on the cross, his last words was, Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they do. So here, Jesus is saying, remove the speck, remove the plank from your eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly. And it's with tears. It's in humility. It's when you've experienced the mercy of God that you need that you're able to help someone else experience that same mercy that they need. Amen? So, I just want to read something. This is from a well-known author. His name is Pete Scazzaro. He's a writer. He's a pastor. And he says this on this same topic. When who you are as a person will always have a larger impact than what you do as a person. So you want to have an impact on those around you. It's who you are that it's going to have a far longer effect than just the words that you say to them. Words are important. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't use your words. Your being with God, continuing with what Peter says, your being with God or lack of being with God will trump what you try to do for God every time. We cannot give what we do not possess. We cannot help but give what we do possess. You can't give what you don't possess. And then he says this, and this is a really interesting thing. He says, we can teach what we know. And I'm thankful for all the teachers out here. And this isn't a knock against teachers. But we teach what we know, but we will reproduce who we are. If you're not walking with God and getting alone with God and trusting God in your own life and looking how you can obey him and what he's calling you to do and what the race he has for you to run, right? You can't help others to do that. Like we just heard here, this is so critical for us. You cannot give what you don't possess, right? You can teach what you know, but you'll reproduce who you are. So that's the first thing, your life. Your life is the greatest tool you have in ministry, in your ministry, in whatever ministry God has called you to. It's your life message. We are the message. You are the message. Second thing is, well, what is the message that you want to bring through your life? What is your life message? What do you want that to be? And we see here Paul, his goal, his only aim in life is to share the message of God's grace. See, when God opened someone's eyes, when God opened my eyes to the gospel, when he showed himself to me through the gospel, I saw my sin. That was like the first thing I realized in the good news. And I think that's the place where the good news becomes good news, is when God opens your eyes and brings that conviction. Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll bring conviction of sin. And what a gift from God that is, you know? And man, I don't know what that was like for you, but for me, it's like this guilt and this shame, this like heaviness, this unbearable burden. It's just like I became so aware of that in light, especially of just seeing a glimpse or of how holy and perfect God is. And how, like, I can't achieve that. I can't come close to that. It's so not me. We see that we actually deserve death. We actually deserve God's wrath. And at the same time, it just blows my mind. At the same time, the gospel that shows me my sin, my unrighteousness, how not like God I really am, it shows me that everything I see in me that I really deserve, that Jesus took that. My failure, Jesus replaced with success. Like, he took the hell that I deserve so I can have heaven. The guilt and shame that was my experience, he replaced with peace and with joy. And that's my experience. When we realize how sinful we really are, It's one of the greatest gifts from God. It really is. The scripture says, and Paul says this in one of his letters, it's your kindness, Lord, that leads me to repentance. It's the kindness of God that brings conviction. I was reading an article the other day, and again, this is a little bit off topic, but there's this real common thing that maybe you've heard of or been around, where this kind of deconstructionist movement. And it's people who have kind of like grown up in the church, and they're like, what's really real and what's not real? And let's deconstruct everything that's like just religious or just family or just culture stuff, and let's get, and really what it turns up to, most of the case turns out being, is people walking away from the Lord in this type of movement, looking for ways to just kind of like dismiss God because of these struggles in their experience, and how does that line up, and it just doesn't seem to be good for me, right? It's really basing a lot of your faith based on an experience and how good your experiences can be. Anyways, each one is different, and I don't want to overgeneralize, but what article described this lady going through this vicious cycle, she said, of like shame and guilt and then repentance and this vicious cycle of going around and around. And I was so like sad when I was reading this, because this is a beautiful cycle. Like, when I experience guilt and shame for doing something that's wrong, for disobeying God, and I realize what I did, and I feel guilty, like, and I come to Him, He exposes that and shows that to me, and I bring that to Him, it's the most beautiful thing, because He doesn't, like, make me pay for it. He doesn't make me pay. He doesn't make you pay. He paid it for me. And it's beautiful when I realize what I did, and I come to Him, and it's like, He accepts me, and He draws me, and instead of making me pay, He melts me with mercy. And it's the most beautiful thing, and where I like this cycle of like guilt and shame, and then His kindness bringing me to repentance. It's how I know Him more. And it's what makes me love Him and want to love Him more. And I'm like reading this article, I'm like, man, they just missed it. They just missed it. Repentance is such a beautiful thing. It brings us close to Him, helps us to know how good and great He really is. So we want to know Him. Our message, right? Our message is knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus is experiencing His grace and how God changed your life. I talked to many believers. Many people have asked me, like, well, how do you share the gospel? I always just, like, don't know what to say. You know, how do I say it, or how do I get it? It's like, have you experienced God's grace in some way in your life? That's the message. Just share that, you know? And God's going to give you the opportunity to share that and to the words to say. And that is the gospel, you know? He paid the price with His own precious blood. He doesn't make us pay. He paid it. He doesn't, now that, you know, we're forgiven, He doesn't just say, okay, now go and live a good life for me. No, He lives His life in me. And He fills me with His Spirit. And it doesn't just put a burden, okay, yeah, you're forgiven, and now you just got to walk, toe the line. No. He rose from the grave, and He lives in us. So that's the message. And Paul, he was absolutely convinced in this message. And this message is his mission, became his mission. And that's what is for us today. When you get a hold of the message, you can't help but get a hold of the mission. And that's what Acts is all about, the message getting out, and it's the mission that these people who aren't any different than you and I, they're just regular people, that the message transformed them. They got a hold of it. And that they got a hold of the mission at the same time. And that's why Paul writes, you know, in verse 21, he says, and compelled by the Spirit, you know, he knows he's got to make his way to Jerusalem, even though that he knows there's trials and prison and hardships awaiting him. What does that mean, compelled by the Spirit? It doesn't mean that, like, Paul gets up in the morning and he's like, what's on my to-do list today? What do I need to do? Or what do I want to do today? No, compelled by the Spirit means he gets up in the morning and he's like, Lord, what do you want to do today? What do you have for me? How can I serve you? How do you want to show yourself to me and through me today? Compelled by the Spirit. Paul allowed God. It means he allowed God to lead him because he trusted in Jesus. He knew God loved him and he trusted him. He loved the Lord and trusted him. So when we throw ourselves into the mission, when we get a hold of the message, and we'll be able to say like Paul in verse 22 or in verse 24. This isn't just Paul saying this because he was some great missionary. This is Paul saying this because this is the heart of anyone who gets a hold of the message and the mission, gets a hold of the mission. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. This really is, like, I think the glue that holds this passage together for leadership, you know, Paul's message to the leaders. He's talking about his life. He's talking about the message and like, this mission, my only aim in life. If someone were to ask you, what's your aim in life? Maybe you know the right words to say, right? I would think most of us here who have been going to church, yeah, my aim is Jesus. If someone were to ask the people around you, what's that dude's aim in life? What's he all about? Or what's she all about? What do you think they would say? Does it line up? Would it line up? That's what Paul's getting at. Would those two things line up? And that's the beauty of what Paul's talking about. In Christ, God brings those things into alignment. It's not just a desire that we can't do, but it's God changes our desires, so we want that, and then he gives us his power so we can actually do it. My only aim in life. It's such an important question for us to really think about what our aim in life is. Why is that so important? Because in the world we live at, the society we live in, the culture we live in today, you think, oh man, that there's so much opposition to God. Well, guess what? Back in Paul's day, there was too. Back in every day throughout history, there has been. It's the sin nature of mankind comes out in every culture, no matter how good it seems or how bad it seems. The scripture says that the ruler of this world is the devil, you know? And it's so important to think about what your aim in life is, because the ruler of this world and everything in this world wants your aim to be anything but Jesus. Even good things. Think about, like, what's really important in our society for young people. Get good grades in school. Why does that matter? Well, it'll help you get into a good college. Well, why does that matter? So you can get a good job. Well, why does that matter? So you can make good money. Well, why does that matter? So you can have nice things for a family. Well, why does that, you know, you can just keep going on and on. Why? Why does that matter? And like, that's the goal of our culture, what we're bombarded with, every one of us. There's so many good, all of those things are good, right? But if that's the aim, what happens? you're lost. The devil, I believe, is perfectly happy to populate hell with people who have good jobs and good careers and nice things. Why is it so important to think about and reflect, what is your aim? What is your purpose, your single purpose in life? Because when your aim is Jesus, the devil can't do anything to you. When your only aim is Jesus, he can't take that away. He can try to take away everything, but that's the one thing he can't touch. There's nothing you're unstoppable when your only aim is Jesus. I'm not saying that, you know, when you follow Jesus, everything is going to be, you know, easy and fun, right? Sometimes following Jesus is not fun. Sometimes it's not easy. But it also, at the same time, is the greatest joy. It's the most rewarding thing you'll ever experience. And I just have to say this. I know that following Jesus through whatever it is that he gives you. He wants to give you good gifts. He graciously wants to pour out his blessings in your life. And Paul says this in several of his letters. He who gave you his own life, he who laid down his own, will he not give you also all things, everything we need? He wants to bless you. But that's not the aim. None of the gifts are our aim, the blessing. It's God, through the gifts you give me, my aim is to serve you. My aim is to glorify you and to share the good news of your grace. Through every blessing you give me, my aim is to pour those blessings out that you may be glorified. Jesus isn't asking you and me to give our lives to him when we feel like it. Oh yeah, I'm in a really good mood. Things are going well. I'm gonna, you know, give this to you. And he's asking us to give our lives to him right now. Regardless of how you feel, to trust him in everything. That he'll supply everything we need in this adventure of following him. It's an adventure, folks, following Jesus. If we learn to trust God in this way, when you come to the end of your life, right? I think that it's one of those things that this passage kind of leads us towards thinking about the end of our life. Here Paul is at the end of, you know, his mission trip. You know, he's coming to, like, these are his last words to these people, you know? What's your goal? What's your end going to be? Yeah, I was really successful in business. Lord, thank you. Is that what your end, what you want to be? You know, whatever it is. And those are good things. Or is it, Lord, you know, yeah, it was hard. Oh, man, there was a lot of tears. Oh, man, it cost a lot. It was costly. But, oh, man. I knew your love. I know your love. Oh, man, I got to share the good news with those around me. Oh, man, I got to see your glory here in this world. He's worth it. He's going to be worth it all. Oh, man. So this passage kind of leads us in that direction a bit. My only aim, your only aim. You can't wait until you're on your deathbed or till, you know, later on or whatever stage. Later on, I'll think, no, now, what's your aim? Through my job, whatever my job is, whatever your job is, my aim isn't just to make money, to provide. My aim in this job is to share the good news of God's grace and however I can. Through my family, my goal isn't just to have a nice family, you know, that will be there for me and me there for them. That's a beautiful thing. But through my family, my aim is to make disciples that know Jesus and to share the good news of his grace. Whatever it is, that the gifts and the blessings he gives you, what's your aim? It comes out in all of that. Amen? When we get a hold of Jesus' message of his grace and this mission of sharing his grace, we'll, like Paul said to the leaders in Ephesus, follow my lead. We're not our own. We were bought with a price, and it's more blessed to give it away than it is to receive. Let's give it away. So, this is a great example for us from Paul's life to think about your life. Your life is the greatest tool you have in your message, right? What is your message? What is the grace that you've experienced? How can you share that, right? You know the message. It's in you. He lives in you. And the mission, what is your aim? How is that coming out in everything you do or don't do? What is your aim in life? Ministry, in whatever capacity God calls you to. I realize that most people here aren't going to be in full-time vocational ministry, but that doesn't mean your ministry is less than anything. It's the ministry he's called you to. Like Paul said, the race he's given me, right? The ministry he's given you. It's going to be painful sometimes. Anything that's life-giving, that's going to be worth investing, isn't going to be easy. There's this kind of realness and rawness, you know, that in ministry there's tears. Often tears. Lots of tears. Did you notice that in this passage? Paul talks about, or Luke records this three times, tears. Paul starts off talking about tears. Later on, he's warning. He's talking about how he warned you in tears. And then they end, you know, in this time of just embracing each other and crying together. Tears are nothing to be ashamed of. They're a sign of something meaningful that's happening. Really? We will weep in this life. Jesus wept. And if you're involved in ministry, if you're involved in the mission of Jesus, there's going to be tears. And that's okay. Because we know that one day, when we're with him, it's not going to be about the streets of gold or all the loved ones that we see in heaven. One day, when we're with him, we'll see him as he really is. We'll see him clearly, and he'll wipe away every tear. And there will be no more tears because we're with him. Isn't that something? Thank you, Lord. We give ourselves to you, Lord, right? We want to trust our lives to him. So, I just want to encourage you, let's give him everything. Let's give him everything. We're gonna pray here. What I want you to just think about maybe in your own time with God is just ask him where you're at. And if you don't know, maybe you do know. Maybe God just wants to encourage you in something you already know, in the race he's given you, the task he's given you, the people he's called you to minister to, the ways he's called you to serve, right? I just believe God wants to breathe fresh life into you and into your ministry. It's not a vicious cycle. It's not a heavy burden. I've been in times in ministry where I felt like it's just a burden that I have to bear. There may be a season where it's like that, but that's not what he has for you, right? Jesus came to lift our burdens, not to place more burdens on us. And like Paul, who said, I count my life worth nothing. It was his joy to give his life in ministry, because that's what Jesus did. He said, it's my joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So I just trust that God's going to breathe fresh life in you and the ministry he's called you to and the message he's put in your life and the way that comes out through your life. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us and that you are speaking to us. And I trust that you are doing a work in my life and every person here in our lives. And God, we know it's a beautiful thing to experience your grace and your mercy and to find that when we see you for who you really are and in light of you, how like we just don't deserve anything. And yet you give us everything. And what we do deserve, you took it. I'm amazed by you and your mercies, Lord, that are new every morning. I'm amazed by you and the treasure of your grace. And Lord, I pray for us as a church that we'll reflect on this grace that you've given us. And for us as a body of believers that, Lord, we'll show that and look for ways to show that to one another. And that we'll reflect that to each other and help pick each other up, Lord, where we need to be picked up. And that, Father, you'll give us great boldness and opportunity, whether we're going on a mission trip like Otto is this week, or whether we're going to school next week or to work tomorrow. Our only aim is to lift you up, Jesus. We love you, Lord, and give us opportunity and boldness to follow you. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.